good to be with you guys this evening again as we turn to the book of Revelation. This is the fourth study in the book, and we've been seeing that Revelation really is a book that consists of seven visions. The Apostle John, who is exiled on the island of Patmos off the coast of Asia Minor. This is plus or minus AD 95, right in that area. Gospel is spreading all throughout the known world, and yet at the same time, opposition is arising. And so we have this fledgling church that is growing, and yet is just a drop in the bucket of a large pagan world undergoing increasing opposition and hostility, and wondering if the Lord's purposes are going to prevail, both for them and in the larger sense for the church. And so Jesus Christ comes to the Apostle John with these visions to show him things that are and things that are to come. We've seen that first vision in chapters 1 through 3. This evening we begin our look at the second vision of the book, which is chapters 4 through 7. We're not going to tackle the whole thing this evening. We're going to try to look at chapters 4 and 5. And the great question before us as we read this portion of God's Word this morning is the question of who's in charge. It's been noticed this evening that we're in the middle of an election season in our country. And so Americans want to know, come next year at the end of the election cycle, who is going to be in charge in 2021 after the dust settles and the inauguration takes place? We don't have to, as God's people, in an ultimate sense, wonder who's in charge. And we find out why that's the case here in God's Word this evening. Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Please follow along now as I read to us from God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' Once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.' Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. God's word to us tonight, may he bless it to the hearts of his people. Who is in charge here? We might wonder exactly who that might be as we look around ourselves at events in the world and in the nation. Indeed, sometimes as we look within our families, I don't know what yours is like, but mine can seem fairly chaotic at times. We wonder if there is any rhyme or reason to it all, if there is anyone good and powerful at the realm of the experiences that we are having day by day. I remember there's a character in one of Shakespeare's plays. He bears the name of the play, Macbeth. Things were going against him, all kinds of chaos and turmoil in his world and in his family. And he said at one point, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." You may remember that quote. Well, sometimes life seems like that, but appearances are not reality. That is true in so many cases, and it's certainly true when it comes to this world in which we are living, that is governed by the Lord our God, which is really the main theme of the passage tonight in the book of Revelation. "After this I looked," John says, "and behold, a door standing open in heaven." He is on the Isle of Patmos. He's exiled there. He's been locked up. He is powerless in a sense from a human perspective. He may have been wondering who's in charge. God is getting ready to show him. And through John, he is getting ready to show us who it really is that rules this world. He sees this door standing open in heaven. "And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" And so John is seeing a vision here at this point. The second in the series of the book, the veil that separates this earthly realm that we live in from the heavenly realm is pulled aside for just a moment, and John sees two realities that are life-changing that we want to look at here this evening. The first one is this, that the one who rules the world is God the Father. Chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. God the Father, our Father in Jesus Christ, is the one who really is in charge here. The grand idea of this chapter, holding the truth of God in his role as this heavenly king who is seated on his throne. It's interesting that the word king does not actually appear in this chapter, and yet the trappings of royalty ooze literally from every detail in it. There's this throne that John sees. That is where the king sits. That is the symbol of his office, his authority. He rules from this place. He issues his decisions and decrees. It is the seat of power and government. God is a great heavenly king. This is a truth taught everywhere in Scripture. We see it, for example, in Psalm 47 in verse 2, which proclaims that the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king, not just over Pooler, Georgia, not just over my life and your life, but he is the great king over all the earth. And this interesting confession of faith that comes from the pagan ruler whose name was Nebuchadnezzar, God showed him a thing or two. And then in Daniel chapter 4, 34 and 35, Nebuchadnezzar, having learned this truth by the grace of God, makes this confession there in that chapter. He says of the Lord that his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now, we have kings in our world today. We think of the royals over in the United Kingdom, and they're always interesting to watch. But modern kings and queens are more or less figureheads. They're more or less mascots where others actually bear the rule and make the decisions. And yet our God is not like that. He is a God who is absolutely in charge. He is sovereign. That's the word that we use in our theology. He is, in fact, the King of Glory, according to Psalm 24 and 10. And here in this book of Revelation, chapter 4, I want us to notice several aspects that really are designed to impress us and to move our hearts with a sense of the glory of this great King who is God our Father. Listen to verse 3. Show us how his person is glorious. John's description reads as follows. He who sat there on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, John is seeing heavenly realities here that in a sense defy human description and our ability to even conceive of this, but it's instructive, I think, that he is stretching the limits of language. He is thinking of the most beautiful things that he's familiar with in his earthly realm to compare in some completely inadequate sense to the glory of this one who is sitting there on the throne. It is beautiful. It is radiant. There's nothing like it in this world. We have never seen it. We're going to see this one day, but John is showing us the person of the King who rules tonight. His person is glorious, and not only is his person glorious, but the Bible goes on to make the point that his character is glorious as well. We notice that in verse 8, there are these living creatures around the throne. We'll come to those in just a minute. But notice what they are doing. They're crying out constantly in a loud voice, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Does that language sound familiar to you? Where have we heard that before? This is that great vision that Isaiah has back in chapter 6, these heavenly creatures telling us who God is and what he is like, and the attribute that comes to mind that falls from their lips incessantly is the holiness of God. Holiness, holy really means two things. It means completely other. God is not like us. He is exalted. He's transcendent. We can't even imagine the greatness of who he is. He is just alien, if I can use that term. It's kind of like the disciples. They're in that storm-tossed sea, and they're just beside they're at wit's end trying to figure out how they can get through a storm. They wake up the Lord, who is sleeping there in the back of that boat. He calms the sea with a word, and then they get really scared. And they were afraid of the storm, but here is one who was in that boat who is able to calm that storm with a word. He is holy in the sense that he is completely other. He is from beyond. He is holy. He's transcendent. But he's also absolutely pure and spotless in his character, as these creatures are confessing here this evening. We notice also about this king that part of the glory of the king is his work. In verse 11b, they're celebrating this. They say of this king, "You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." We see the glory of this God and king shining around us everywhere. We see it in a starry night as we look at the planets that he has flung into the deep recesses of space. We see it as we look upon a newborn baby in our arms, like Axel Oglesby, or like little London Rose, who was born just 3 days ago. Great things, small things, weak things, strong things, they all declare the glory of our God. And the angels here are singing the glory of our God, revealed in his works of creation. I'm told that off the coast of California, in Monterey Bay, the ocean wall, just a short distance offshore, drops down to a depth of about 2 miles. There was a time when people were talking about California falling into the ocean. Well, that's why, because you go out not far from the shore, and the ocean wall just drops straight down a couple of miles. The water pressure down there is so intense that nobody had ever been down there, and so a bunch of scientists wanted to explore Monterey Bay, and so they created this special submarine. How they did that, I would never begin to understand. But anyway, it was one that could go down to that depth and withstand those pressures.
And so they descend in this sub into a world of complete darkness. If you can imagine, you know, 2 miles below, there's no light, no human eye has ever seen this before. So they go down 2 miles and they turn on the lights. Do you know what they saw when they turned on the lights? On the wall of Monterey Bay, all of this beautiful sea life, dazzling colors that no human eye literally had ever seen before. That's our God. He created that. He alone sees it, and he digs it. He is glorious in his work of creation, and they are celebrating that.
As we also should celebrate that. Again, as we look at the scripture tonight, we see that the court of this heavenly king is glorious. And you know, the courtiers who surround a king are significant. They say something about the importance and the greatness of the one who is ruling and reigning. And we see this glorious court surrounding the Father who reigns in heaven. And we see something of his greatness as we look at those who are around him. The seven spirits, the scripture says in verses 5 and 6, and that sea, the company of the Trinity. Now, we're Trinitarian Christians. We believe that there is one true and living God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And we are seeing here, some commentators believe, and I think that they are correct, we're seeing here in sort of the vision form a representation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've encountered these seven spirits before God's throne. That is a reference to the Holy Spirit. There is one Holy Spirit, and yet a very common device in the book of Revelation is this number seven. Have you noticed that? Seven churches, seven visions, seven spirits here. The Lamb has seven horns, we read a moment ago. This is the number of completeness and perfection. And so the seven spirits of God here are a reference to the Holy Spirit and the fullness of his life and power and glory. He is part of that heavenly court. And as for the sea, now when you hear that word sea, we're not talking about like the Atlantic Ocean here. A sea is like a great big basin. You may remember in the Old Testament, there were these two lavers, they were called, they were outside the temple. What were those used for? What happened in those lavers? They were filled with pure water. So the priests, as they would go to minister, what would they do? They would wash their hands. Some are of the opinion that the sea here, full of water, as clear as crystal, is a representation of Jesus and his cleansing work. I am not going to get wrapped around the axle on that one. That is not a hill I would be willing to die on exegetically. But whether or not that's the case, we see the Lamb in this scene. And so, yes, the Trinity is there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The glory of the King in his court, that's the point here. And not only the Holy Trinity there in the presence of the Father, but the 24 elders in verse 4, which seem to represent the company of the church in every age, the totality of God's church in both Old and New Testaments, the 12 tribes of the Old Covenant, the 12 apostles of the New. So the entire church is there, at least in representative form. And then rounding out the court scene, we see these four living creatures, representative of the company of the angels there in verses 6 through 8, most likely a very high order of the angels. There are various ranks of angels. We know enough from the Bible to know that's the case. We don't have details. There are cherubim and seraphim. Here there are these four living creatures. They are way up there in the angelic hierarchy, and they are surrounding God's throne, and they are contributing to the glory and the impressiveness of this scene that we behold here through the Apostle John. One like a lion, noted for strength. One like an ox, effectiveness of service. One with the face of a man, designating, I think, probably intelligence, such as we can think and reason. And one like an eagle, designated swiftness to fly and to do the king's bidding. And so these angelic creatures raised to the nth power. They're strong. They serve. They're wicked smart, except they're holy, and they are very swift about the business of the king. this is our God, and this is his court. And so we see the glory of who he is. And so we pause at this moment and think about our lives. I'm here to say to you this evening, on the basis of God's word, that no matter how chaotic the world might look to you, no matter what kind of problems and difficulties you might be going through, your family might be experiencing, life is not a tale told by an idiot. It is the story of this great heavenly author, this exalted heavenly king, who has purposed to glorify himself by redeeming a people who will see and share his glory forever. That is who you belong to if you're here tonight in Jesus Christ. You are a child of this king. Chapter 5. There's more here. That's pretty good, I think. But chapter 5 gets even better. We learn in chapter 5 that God now exercises his rule and his reign through Jesus Christ. And John's vision expresses that as the passing of the scroll in the first 6 verses of this 5th chapter. I am going to read that once again because I think it's so incredibly important. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. And I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. The lamb had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Several things as we break this down, at least to look at the major details here. This scroll, I believe, represents God's plan. God does not make it up as he goes along. He is not flying by the seat of his pants. He does not need plan A and plan B because he has this great eternal plan that encompasses all the details of everything that has happened from the beginning of the world until Jesus comes again in glory. There is this plan. You might think of a playwright's script, or maybe the game plan of a football coach the team is going to carry out. The scroll is God's purpose and his plan. And to open that scroll, it's sealed, notice, with 7 seals. There's that 7 again. To open the scroll is both to reveal those purposes and to put them into play. It's to execute these things. It is to carry them out. But when the vision begins, as we've noted, the scroll is sealed up and nobody in heaven or earth or under the earth and all creation is able and worthy to open it. And so John begins to weep. But all isn't lost because that mighty angel comes and announces that there is one who alone is worthy for that role, and the worthy one to take this scroll and break its seals is Jesus. Verse 4 said that between the throne and 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he is the one who comes and takes the scroll. And so the Father places the scroll into the hands of the Lion, was it? Or is it the Lamb? Which is it? Yes. It's both, okay? So we're talking about Christ here, right? This is Jesus beginning to exercise his reign in his Father's stead. This is one of the most super important themes in all of Scripture, and it is a wonder that we do not make more of this than we typically do. It might surprise you to know that the Old Testament text mentioned most frequently in the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. Well, let me poll the audience. What would you think the subject of that would be? What is the most common thing they preach from the Old Testament? It is a bit of a trick question. It's not the cross. Does that surprise you? It's the kingship of Jesus, the present reign of Christ. The most oft-quoted text of the Old Testament in the New Testament is Psalm 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Kingship. That's the truth that the apostles preached. And this is what's being held before us here this evening. The present reign of Jesus Christ. The seating of the Lord at the right hand of the throne of God. We're looking at that right here in Revelation chapter 5. And this is mentioned so often. I put a whole string. I'm not going to read all of these tonight, but I do want to pick out several. Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is speaking of something that's already happened, and it is continuing into the future. He is the king who has the scroll in his hand. All authority has been given unto him, and therefore go. He's got work for us to do, right? And preach the gospel to every creature. Ephesians 1:20-22, notice how the apostles nourish God's churches with this truth of the kingship of Jesus Christ. Paul says there that God raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. The glorious good news tonight is that the one who has loved us and freed us from our sins with his blood now reigns for us at God's right hand. How does Jesus Christ execute the office of a king? The Catechism reminds us by subduing us to himself, by ruling and defending us, and by restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. I think the Westminster Divines had been reading the book of Revelation. What do you think? I think so. The Father is glorious. Jesus is reigning. But now we see that the Son is glorious as well. Let's look at that for just a few moments as we come down toward the end of our time this evening. The glory of King Jesus. He is mighty like a lion, notice in verse 5. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has conquered sin, Satan, death, and hell on behalf of us who trust him. He is filled with power. Those seven horns representing completeness of authority and power. Filled with the Spirit, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. The Lion of the tribe of Judah prophesied all the way back in Genesis chapter 49 that the ruler is going to come out of this tribe and bear authority. And so he is mighty. That's part of his glory. But it's not just a raw power that Christ exercises. It's not just brute strength, but it's a might that is mingled so beautifully with meekness and lowliness, because this one who is the lion is also gentle like a lamb. The king who dies for his people, that lamb looking as if it had been slain, whose scars and the wounds he bore for us on the cross of Calvary are still visible in his glorified hand as he bears that scroll. He's gentle and lowly of heart, and one whose mercy is wide. He has ransomed, verse 9, people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The grace of God in Jesus Christ casts the net as wide as the bounds of this world. Everybody may come and shelter under the kingship of this mighty ruler who is Jesus. And you know, a great part of the glory of Christ, it's just the conjunction, the joining together of these diverse attributes. It's very easy. You've seen examples of raw power, think of a hurricane. Or you've seen examples of gentleness, like a soft summer breeze. But, you know, it's rare to find power and gentleness mingled. And yet we see that in Jesus Christ. And that is a part of the wonder of who he is and the glory of who Jesus is. The only fitting response to this, then, is worship. Did you notice there's a lot of that going on in these chapters that we've just read? living in a fallen and broken world as we do, seeing this vision of God and the Lamb upon their throne there, the response that we give as we leave here tonight should be the same as we see being rendered here in these chapters. Fitting response to the kingship of God is worship. Now, there's a word we're all familiar with. We gather here 11 o'clock Sunday morning, we worship. We're here at 5:30 Sunday evening. We worship. Perhaps we have family worship. We use that word a lot. What on earth is worship? What is worship? You know, it comes from an old English word meaning that is the old word is worship. And so to worship is literally to see the worth of something and to reflect it back in joyful praise. Now, I probably don't need to point out that there's a difference between coming in and saying the Lord's Prayer and singing the doxology and sitting through a worship service. That's a good beginning, but that's not necessarily worship. Are we seeing the worth of this one that we have come to praise? And is that sense of his worth welling up in this spontaneous expression of praise and delight like we see thundering forth in heaven here tonight? I have found the writings of C.S. Lewis incredibly helpful on this topic. Lewis says, we can't help praising what we really enjoy. Did you ever notice that? You can't help praising what you really enjoy. Go to your favorite restaurant. They bring out your favorite dish, and it's just hitting on all cylinders. What do? When you experience that, you say to your friends or your wife or whoever you're with, isn't this great? You know, you can't help that because you're enjoying it, and that praise that you render is an expression of the delight that you have found in it. If you love the LSU Tigers, what did you do when they won the national championship? I remember one time the Redskins scored a rare touchdown, and I got so excited I leapt up in my living room and put my hand right up into the ceiling fan. Well, that was stupid, but I was enjoying it. I couldn't help but praise. It was an awesome catch, by the way. I didn't break anything, thankfully. What do you see when you go to a rock concert? See all kinds of things, I'm sure. But what's going on in there? I don't want to go too far on that one. But what you're seeing actually is a form of worship. People are enjoying what's going on, and they cannot help reflecting that in their praise, because Lewis is right. You can't help praising what you truly enjoy, and that is the heart and the essence of true worship. And we notice here that worship is given both to God the Father and God the Son. God the Father is worshiped in chapter 4 for his work in creation. This is really instructive. It teaches us how to worship, what we're to look for. God the Son is worshiped for his work of redemption in chapter 5. God's worship is ceaseless. They keep on saying it over and over again. And God's worship is loud. Did you notice? There is thunderous praise flowing from this worship setting. It's ceaseless, it's loud, and it's offered by the entire universe, moving out in concentric circles. Starting with the throne, the elders and the creatures there, moving outward to thousands and thousands of angels farther out, and finally engulfing the whole universe, where every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea are saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And I close with something else that C.S. Lewis says about worship. He goes on to say that worship does not merely express your delight in something, it actually completes it. I see this great movie, but somebody says, you can't tell anybody about it. It just kills you, right? If I can't tell somebody how great that is, I can't fully enjoy it. So I think Lewis is right. Praise not only arises spontaneously, but it completes the enjoyment that we have. Now, I read that several years ago, and I thought about it, and it's helped me understand why our catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to... Now notice, that's a singular. Chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy God. If you're not enjoying him, you can't glorify him. Okay? If you're not really enjoying the Lord, you can't really glorify him. So the two things really flow together. And so when the Lord opens our eyes to see his glory, reflected in his work of creation, reflected in his work of redemption, as we see through the eyes of faith this evening, this vision of Jesus Christ and our Father above, we can't help joining that great song of worship as it thunders forth from the book of Revelation that will go on forever and ever. I don't hesitate to say that the greatest need in my life and yours is that inward vision of the glory of God that leads us to the kind of worship and praise that we're reading about here. May the Lord make it so, and let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the greatness of this vision that we have read about tonight, which shows us something of a glimpse, the greatness of who you are. Oh, Lord, you are veiled from our sight in many ways, and yet your word creates, as it were, an opening between this realm that we live in and the realm that you inhabit in the heavenly spheres. We thank you for showing us just a glimpse of that this evening through the Apostle John. And we have read these words and we have discussed them. And yet, unless the Lord, who is the Spirit, shines upon our hearts and shines on the Word, we will not be able to join this worship service. And so we pray humbly, Father, as we have looked at your Word tonight, as we go with these things in our minds, that your Spirit would indeed lead us into a deeper knowledge and experience of the greatness and glory of who you are, that the things of this world, both its joys and its pleasures, will seem a little less alluring or painful to bear, as it were, in light of the King who reigns above and calls us to his fellowship. Oh, Lord Jesus, come, we pray. We pray that you would come and show us the fullness of your glory. We long for the day when you will appear, everything sad comes untrue, we'll be with you forever. And yet in the meantime, as you are the great King who gives us our orders to follow you, we do so with boldness and humility tonight, and pray that for your own glory, we would follow you closely and know you more nearly in this week that lies ahead. We thank and praise you for these things and for the meal that awaits us. We pray your blessing upon it and upon us. In the name of Christ we ask. Amen.
Kids, let's
join
up together.
Oops. Had a collision there.